Like you to open up your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, one of my favorite stories in all the Word of God. Matthew, you remember, was a government employee. He worked for Rome. He was a tax collector. And so it's not surprising that when he is talking about the coming of the Christ, that he is looking at it from a political perspective. And, you know, when Sherry and I, newly married, somebody gave us a nativity scene. And of course, over the years, our stupid kids broke it up playing with it, you know. You can't have anything nice until the kids leave, I'm telling you. And we had baby Jesus in the manger, and he looked like the Azar's big boy. Remember big boy? Big white face and swoop-de-doo hair. He looked like an ugly white child. He did not look Jewish at all. And we had an ox and a couple of sheep. And of course, Mary and Joseph were there. And then we had the three wise men. And maybe you've got a nativity scene and you've got wise men in your nativity scene. Well, that's a sure sign that whoever made that nativity scene made it under the influence of culture and not under the influence of the Word of God. Because as we can tell from our story that we're going to read this morning, is that the wise men, they were not there at the time that Jesus was born. There are other things that aren't true that we tend to believe about the world that Christ was born into. We have this idea that Rome just bludgeoned the world into submission, and that Rome was the lone world superpower. That's not true either. As far as the Middle East was concerned, there were two superpowers. Yes, Rome was definitely one, but you then had the Parthian Empire. And the problem is that these two empires did not possess the money or the manpower to destroy the other. And so there was this stalemate that was created. Now, about 50 years before the birth of Christ, there was a guy by the name of Crassus, and he decided for the glory of Rome that he was going to lead 7 legions against the Parthians. And what he did was is that he led those 7 legions to their death. There were a few hundred that were taken as POWs. And the Parthians made them wear women's clothing, and they paraded them through the streets of their cities, making fun of the Romans. Now, because they destroyed those 7 legions, they also ended up taking the 7 legionary eagles. And if you know anything about Rome, they love their golden eagles, and now the Parthians, they had 7 of them. And then it was about 30 years before Christ that you have Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame, that he decided he's going to go after the Parthians and make a name for himself, and he got his butt kicked too. And so then about 20 years before the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus, now this is a guy that we read of in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, that it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's that guy. Caesar Augustus wrote a letter to the Parthians and said, you know, sorry about all the invasions. We're not going to attack you anymore. Could we have our eagles back? And the Parthians graciously gave them the eagles, their eagles back. But when you look at this map, you're able to see that what we think of as the promised land, what we think of as the land of Israel, is that this was a buffer zone. This was kind of like what Poland was between Russia and Europe, that it became the battlefield. And that's what you've got here. Now, for 20 years, there has been an uneasy peace. For 20 years, you haven't heard the sounds of war. And now the silence is about to be broken by a thunderclap that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Matthew begins to describe for us now in verse 1 of chapter 2. So let's read this together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, they came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice that we are told that it was after Jesus was born. Now, the New American Standard says, now after Jesus was born. Tree of Life Version says, now after Yeshua was born. Holman Christian Standard, after Jesus was born. Young's Literal New Testament, Jesus having been born. So make no mistake about it, they were not there for the birth of Christ. They have come late to the party. It's not like Mary is in the delivery room and these guys are just outside the door waiting to hear the news that the child has been born. They understand that the child has already been born. They're not looking for a pregnant lady. They are looking for a younger child. Now notice that we are told that they were wise men. Now, these are the Magi. Now, the Parthian Empire, it was ruled by a king, but they also had a House of Parliament. And the House of Parliament was ruled by the Magi, right? So these guys are political. These guys are spiritual. These guys are somewhat religious in nature. These guys were viewed somewhat like priests, if you will. These are the guys that the prophet Daniel saved. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? This guy was an absolute dictator. This guy had absolute control over the Babylonian Empire. He could kill whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and there was no one in that empire that could give him any kind of pushback at all. You remember that he was looking for information from the Magi. And of course, it was impossible information. What he was asking of them was impossible. And they kept saying to him, we don't know. You got to give us more information. And this guy's so ticked off. He says, all right, I'm going to kill every single one of you. And Daniel hears about it. And Daniel gets a message to him and says, hey, just chill just a little bit. My God knows everything, and my God will give me the information that you know. And so Daniel steps into that situation, and as a result, they're saved. Now, you fast forward two generations, and you come to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He's ruling Babylon. He's an absolute idiot. And he's having this drunken party. And he decides that when his grandfather had gone to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and had captured the temple of God, that he took all of those holy instruments that were used in the worship of God, they brought them to Babylon. And so he decides that he's going to bring the plates and the pitchers and these other instruments and use them in his drunken orgy. And so as he's doing it, and of course they're poking God in the eye, all of a sudden a hand appears, just a hand. How freaky is that? And that hand began to scratch into the plaster words. Of course, everybody's freaking out, but nobody knows the words. Nobody understands the language that this hand is writing in. And then his mom, the king's mom, steps in and she says, sweetie, we got a wise guy in our kingdom. This wise guy has been with us ever since the time of your grandfather. And speaking of Daniel, she said, thy father made him the master of the magicians, or the Rab Khartoum, the chief of the Magi. So there is a connection between these guys and the prophet Daniel. Maybe they are operating off of some information that Daniel had left behind? We really don't know. Now, when we hear the idea of a priest, we tend to think of maybe a guy that's a little effeminate, maybe, a guy that's a little soft, if you will. But don't misunderstand. When we look at the rock carvings of the Magi, you look at the Magi that's following this horse, and you notice on his hip, and you zoom in, and you quickly realize that this guy's packing heat. This guy's carrying a weapon. These guys were the kingmakers. These guys were the unseen hand behind government. Here's another rock carving of a Magi handing the ring of authority to the next king. You could not ascend to the throne, nor could you hold on to the throne without these guys' involvement. And now all of a sudden, now there's not three of them. There's lots of them. And they are coming with a heavy military escort. And you've got a small army rolling in to the city of Jerusalem. You don't have three Bedouins coming in on camels, right? You've got an army rolling into town. And it is an army that is guarding the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire. This was a very big deal. Now notice in verse 2, and they were saying, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now notice that they say, where is he that has been born? Again, they don't ask to see the pregnant lady. They know that the child is already born. Where is he? And notice, born what? Born king of the Jews. This was giving an insult to Herod. Herod called himself the king of the Jews. Herod usurped that position. He took it over. And what these guys are saying is that you are a faux king. You are a poser. We want to talk to the real deal. Where is he at? Now, notice, of course, the impact that it has upon Herod, where he's, of course, very, very troubled by all of this. And so they say that we have, notice, seen his star. Now, what exactly they saw, we don't know. If you've got a planetarium in your community, I mean, usually during the Christmas season, the planetarium will put on a presentation and show you what the night sky looked like when Christ was born. In my high school, we actually had a planetarium. And every Christmas season, Mr. Sweeney, he would show all the kids, this is what the night sky looked like. And so here's this series of planets, and here's this comet over here, and here are these constellations. And so one of these is what the wise men probably saw. Now, as we're going to see here in just a minute, what they saw was nothing in the natural world at all. What led them there was something that was supernatural, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, whatever it was, it was right. It was right. I mean, it got them right in the ballpark, right about the right time. Now, understand the time and the money that went into this. You don't spend this kind of effort. They've taken a small army over 1,000 miles. You don't spend money and energy and time on a hunch. You've got to know that you've got solid information. And the information that they were working off of, it was solid to be sure. Now notice the result of this in verse 3. And so Herod the king, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all, notice not just him, but all of Jerusalem with him. The result of hearing this, the Greek word is tarazo, and it means to strike with fear and dread. Now, it would appear that maybe the time was ripe for another confrontation with the Parthian Empire. I mean, first of all, the Magi, they are already heavily involved with political maneuvering back home. They're being led by a very unpopular king. And this unpopular king has either just been killed or he is soon to be poisoned to death. You've got Caesar Augustus leading Rome. He's now a very old man. You've got Tiberius, their great general. He has gone into retirement. You've got King Herod, who was the Roman leader in that area. He now is in the beginning stages of a disease that's going to take his life. And so you can well understand how a politically savvy individual could look at the situation and believe that the time is ripe. And is it possible that these kingmakers have come to Jerusalem looking for some sort of a border incident that would call for a swift reprisal from the Parthian Empire to attack them? And as the people of Jerusalem and Herod himself, as they're looking at this, they are freaked out. Now, some would say, well, it's ridiculous that Persians would be looking for leadership from Israel. I remind you that at this time, there were multitudes of Jews that were living in Persia. There was a very chummy relationship between Persia and Israel. Remember that Babylon, they were the ones that came and destroyed Jerusalem. And they're the ones that took hundreds of thousands of Jews back with them into bondage. And then when the Assyrians came, the Assyrians conquered the Babylonians, or rather the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And so when the Persians took over, they inherited the Jews. They weren't the enemies of the Jews. They weren't the ones that had destroyed the city. And in fact, there was a very interesting relationship that the king of Persia had with the God of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 28, God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus," now this is their famous king, "he is my shepherd." The God of Israel is calling the Persian king his shepherd. Just one chapter later, the Lord says to Cyrus, "his anointed." And it was Cyrus, the Persian king, that built the second temple. That it was Babylon that destroyed the first temple, and now the Persians are building the second temple. We read of this in 2 Chronicles 36. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So there was a warmth, there was an appreciation between these two cultures. And so who's to say that these kingmakers may be operating off of something that Daniel had passed on to them, thought to themselves, well, maybe as we're looking for new leadership, maybe God has something for us in Israel. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4 that we read, "And when he," that would be Herod, "he gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will rule, who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, Herod, he was an interesting guy. Herod was about 4 feet, 4 inches tall. And he definitely had little man syndrome. And he killed his sons. He killed some of his wives. He even killed his mother. There's some reports that he had designed a collapsing bed. And he gave this bed to his mom with the intention that the first night that she would sleep on it, this thing would collapse and crush her to death. And she slept in it, and it collapsed, but somehow it didn't work properly, and she survived it. Then he built her a boat, and the boat was designed to stay afloat for a certain period of time, and when it got far enough out into the Mediterranean, it'd fall apart, and she'd drown. Well, apparently she could swim like a fish, and she survived that episode. She gets back to her son. He's so enraged that the boat didn't work that he just orders a soldier to go hack her to death with a sword. The soldier comes back and says, "Hey, I finished my work, boss." And he becomes so enraged with the soldier that he goes and he kills the soldier as well. And so Herod now, he is being told your replacement. Now, he's a guy who is insanely insecure. And now he's being told, hey, your replacement has been born. And so Herod wants to make sure that he kills his replacement as soon as he can. And so he calls these priests. Now, I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice that these priests, they know their Bible. And notice that they are able to communicate accurately what the Bible says. They know the Word of God, and they're able to teach the Word of God. But are they right with God? No. Now, you've got Herod. Herod is properly being taught the Word of God, and Herod believes the Word of God. Herod is going to end up, if you continue in the story, he's going to send soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem. Why? Because he believes the Word of God, and he really believes that his competition has been born. Here's a man who is being taught the Word of God. He believes the Word of God, but he's not right with God. Now, isn't it interesting? What is the problem with these two groups that have so many good things going for them? The problem is there is an unwillingness on their part to crown Jesus Lord of all. There is a problem in their hearts of putting Jesus in that place of both Savior and Lord. So these guys say to him, your competition is over there in Bethlehem. Now, notice then in verse 7, then Herod, that he then, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. Okay, now, how long ago did you guys see this? When? What's the earliest date that maybe this child could have been born? And it was through that they must have said to him, well, it was about 2 years ago, because when he sends the soldiers down to Bethlehem, he kills all the kids that are 2 years of age and younger. And so he then sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, now you go and search carefully. Now notice we've got there the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also, said the spider to the fly, right? So this guy is just a deceiver from the word go. But he uses the word young child. He doesn't use the word infant. This is the very same word that was used by Jesus in Matthew 18 when he called a child. That word child is the same word as young child here in chapter 2 to himself and set him before them. So we're talking about a child that's old enough to understand language, old enough to respond to what is being told to them, old enough to walk, at least to Jesus, under their own power. So we're talking about now a very young child. Now notice then in verse 9, and they, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, now notice the star that they had seen in the east that went before them till it came and stood over, here we have it again, where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So the star steps back into the story. They saw the star. They start following the star. They get into the area of Jerusalem. The star goes away. Well, we need directions. Now the GPS just went out, so what do we do? So they go to the boss. They go to the king. Hey, where is the guy that's supposed to... I mean, surely the king is going to know where the king is going to be born, right? And so the star steps back into the picture. Why? Because they've been given bad information. The information they've been given is that, oh, you're looking for the king. He's in Bethlehem. No, he's not in Bethlehem. He was in Bethlehem, but now he's 70 miles to the north. He is in Nazareth. And so the star has to step back in. Now, I want you to notice that we're told that this star, whatever it was, that it stood over where the young child was. Now, you go out tonight and you look at the night sky and you see all of these incredible things up there, and you see constellations and you see planets, you see all of these things. Now, can any of those things point out an individual residence? Well, no, of course not. This thing appears, it moves, and then it says to them, he's right here in this house. That's no planet. That's no star. That's no constellation. This is something that was supernatural in nature. These men had to be directed to Jesus by a supernatural means. And the same thing is true for you and I. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, he said, no man could come unto me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those of you who are the followers of Christ, you can look back and you can look at those days, those weeks, those months that were leading up to your conversion. And you can see how God was priming the well. You can see how the Lord was slowly and gently bringing you along. Maybe you had a good friend that became a Christian and you're watching them and you like what the Lord is doing in their life. And now you're becoming very curious. Maybe somebody at work, they bring their Bible and they're reading it in the break room and you ask them Bible questions. Well, if there's a God, why this and why that? And you're beginning to develop a thirst. You're beginning to develop a hunger, and you can look back and you can see how God was slowly bringing you to simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I don't know what circumstances brought you here. I don't know who invited you here, but I can tell you with almost absolute certainty that it was the Holy Spirit that brought you here this morning. And the Holy Spirit is wanting you to understand that God loves you and that God wants to replace whatever turmoil, whatever uneasiness is in your life, he wants to replace it with his peace. He brought you here so that you might end your confrontation with him. He brought you here this morning so that the war that has been going on in your heart between you and him would come to an end and you would hear the wonderful news that he is not against you. He is for you and he wants you to have life. So notice then in verse 11 as we close with this, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, now notice, with Mary, his mother, but notice very carefully, they fell down and they worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary. They came in and they worshiped him. Now, we're told in the scripture, we're just to worship God. You only worship God and him only shall you serve. Well, what are these guys doing? These guys are worshiping the God-man. These guys are worshiping the God who is incarnate, the God who has wrapped himself in flesh. They're not doing anything wrong. God's going to step back in here. He's going to bless them. He's going to speak to them. He's going to guide them. They're not in sin because they're not worshiping an idol. They're worshiping God who has been born into flesh. So they worshiped him. And then they opened up their treasures and they presented him. Now, it's interesting, gold would resonate with him being king. gold certainly would resonate with him being God. And then they brought frankincense that would resonate with him being a priest. Jesus is not just God. Jesus is not just Lord and King, but he's our priest. He's our great high priest. And then they presented myrrh. Now, myrrh would have been used in the burial practices. Myrrh would have been associated with funerals. So this is the God, the King, and the priest who has come to die. Now, this had to be a little weird for Mary, I'm sure. Imagine, ladies, you're having a baby shower, all your girlfriends are there, and they brought their gifts, and you open one of these gifts, and it's a gift certificate to a funeral home. Now, I'm sure your kid is going to eventually use it, but that's kind of an uncomfortable gift at this time of celebration and excitement, right? But that's what they do. And then notice, and then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed and for their own country, but notice they went another way. Now, isn't it interesting in our story? We've got these three reactions to the birth of Christ. And even today, we still have these three reactions to Christmas. And first of all, there's indifference. There's just indifference. There are certain people, they just don't care. They got their life, they got their gig, they got, you know, their plan for their life and what they're gonna go, what they're gonna have, where they're gonna go, and they just don't have time to think about God, and they don't have time to think about, you know, they got their religion, right? That's what you had with the priest. They're just indifferent. They have been told, your guy is 6 miles in that direction. And these guys don't even bother taking a 6-mile hike to see if what these kingmakers are saying is true. Just total indifference. And then, of course, you got hostility. Isn't it amazing the hostility that we see today with Christmas? It just kills me. You know, I'm sick of people saying Merry Christmas. I feel violated when people tell me Merry Christmas. I want to know why we've got a nativity scene in the courthouse lawn. There's supposed to be separation of church and state. And they're just about ready to stroke out over Christmas. It's like, what is wrong with you people? It's hostility, and they are angry with God. And we have seen that for the last 2025 Christmases, right? And it is very present today. But then you have those who worship and adore the King that has been born unto us. Now you look at those three reactions, and you look at your own heart, what category do you put your heart in? Now, as you sit here and you know that you're not right with God, you sit here and there is uneasiness between you and the Lord. I am here to tell you that God wants to replace that uneasiness with his peace. When the angels in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, appeared unto the shepherds, what was the last thing that they said? Glory unto God, and on earth peace to men of good will. What is the will of God? For you to experience his peace. Now, you just examine your heart today. Is there an uneasiness when you think about what your relationship is with God, when you think about where am I going to go after I die? How comfortable, how confident am I that I will receive a warm welcome from my Creator, or will I be rejected by my Creator? And I'm here to tell you that if that's the case, you have to understand there is a quick and an easy solution. The Bible tells us whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you want to be able to leave this place knowing that you are right with God and all of your sins and all of your iniquities have been forgiven? All you do is simply turn to the Lord and say yes. You stop giving God your back and you turn to him and you say, yes, I want Jesus. And this room is filled with people who will tell you, no matter how long ago the experience was, that it was the best decision that they ever made. God is not against you. God is not out to ruin your life. God wants to give you life, and God wants to give you his peace. Do you want his peace this morning? I ask you to do a rough thing. I know that this is not easy, but there is great benefit in it. And what I ask you to do, you want to leave this place right with the Lord. You want to say yes to the Lord. I simply ask that you would raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you say, yeah, I want to be right with the Lord. I want to say yes to him. Pray for me. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say yes to Jesus Christ? Yeah, what's your name?
Douglas.
Douglas, you're saying yes to the Lord? Praise the Lord, we're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else? You want to say, yeah, I want to leave this place being right with God. Let's pray for our new brother Douglas. Father, I thank you that you brought this young man here this morning to hear the glorious truth that you love him. You love him. And today is a new day. Today is the beginning of new days for our young brother. That behold, all former things are passed away. All things have become new in his life. All of his sin and all of his iniquity has been washed away because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that even at this very moment, that your Holy Spirit would come and set up residency in our young brother's life, and that your Spirit would bear witness with his Spirit that he is a son of God. And I ask, Father, that as he leaves this place, that there would be an awareness that he is right with you, that he is not guilty before God, but he is righteous before God. Because he's trusting in what Jesus has done and not trusting in what he has done. I ask, Father, that you'd give him a vision for the future. I pray that you would use this life to bring you glory and to build your kingdom in and through him. I ask, Father, once again, that you'd bring older brothers across his path that would be able to disciple and to mentor him. I pray, Father, that you will help him manage whatever difficulties are lying in front of him. Lord, bless our brother richly. We commit him unto you, and we thank you that you are able to keep whatever we commit unto the day of Christ Jesus. So, Father, bless Douglas, now we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.